Inducted to the Toy Hall of Fame in 1999. When Harold Graves, president of Sawyer's Photographic Services, went to the Oregon Caves National Monument in 1938, he saw fellow camera buff William Gruber using two cameras strapped together. Gruber explained that he planned to update the stereoscopes common in the 19th century drawing rooms by producing three-dimensional color slides and a new handheld viewer. By the next morning, the two had made a deal to produce this amazing device. What toy am I talking about? I wanted so badly to bring one. I went to Goodwill to St. Renee's. You had one? Oh!
I have a Mickey Mouse.
I asked about six people. That's, anyway, you get the picture, right? Okay? All right. They introduced their creation, listen up, in 1939, New York's World's Fair, and then began selling it through specialty photography stores. Following the lead of its predecessor, the first reels presented views of scenic attractions around the country. In 1951, however, ViewMaster acquired its main competitor, film strip production company True View, and with its stereo licensing rights to all Disney characters. Graves and Gruber hit the jackpot, did they not? ViewMaster began offering three-dimensional images of the brand new Disneyland amusement park and stills from Disney movies and television programs. The sales exploded, and ViewMaster offered slide reels of virtually every major kids show in motion picture. Kids can take dynamic field trips to famous landmarks where history comes alive. You can explore natural ecosystems and interact with animals in their natural habitat, or traverse the stars and experience space like never before. The ViewMaster has a fresh new look and now offers even more 3D fun with larger and brighter images. You can also download apps, and they're compatible with all Apple and Android devices. You can even have your personal pictures made into the reels so that you can see your own pictures. Their big advertising line was, have a look around. You won't believe what you are going to see. Why am I talking? That's not the ViewMaster. I mean, we had just little cartoon pictures in our kids' ViewMasters, but wow, have they gone somewhere, right? But why am I talking about the ViewMaster? Well, as I prayed about an intro and thought about these verses, they just really give us a glimpse, amazing glimpses, of pictures of God marching through the corridor of time. I thought of that little toy my kids had, the ViewMaster. It was as if Habakkuk was looking through a ViewMaster, clicking through the reels, seeing these spectacular 3D pictures of, and God saying, have a look around. You won't believe what you are going to see. Habakkuk then so eloquently and with such great word pictures for us, wrote down and recorded what he saw. Last week, chapter 2, verse 20, our prophet was summoned to silence by God as he was reminded that God was in charge and that God called for submission and silence by all, including himself. Today, we come to the final chapter, not our final lesson, but the final chapter, Habakkuk's concluding prayer. This prayer is unlike the others, which actually makes some think it wasn't Habakkuk who wrote it. While the tone of this chapter is distinctly different from the previous two, the author, for one, is clearly stated right up front as the same individual. How ridiculous those experts who reject Habakkuk's authorship of chapter 3. They don't understand the power of the Word of God and the transformation that can take place in someone's heart and mind when they submit themselves to this mighty God. Have you started to recognize that your problems can nearly always be traced to your persistence in looking at the immediate problem themselves instead of looking at them in light of God? We must constantly remind ourselves of the firm footholds that are needed in times of trials. When Habakkuk started looking at his problems from a spiritual viewpoint and in light of God, he recognized there could only be an acknowledgement that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When he was concerned more for his own soul than looking around and being concerned with what God ought to be doing in the life of others, his circumstances did not change one bit, but his outlook sure did. Habakkuk is now concerned for the glory of God and nothing else. We can understand why his heart is turned from worry to such worshipful reverence. In chapter 3, verse 1, Habakkuk breaks the silence, but he does so for the sole purpose of prayer and praise. Let's read verses 1 and 2. His petition and praise for God's person, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to the Shigonoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. As I mentioned last week, chapter 2, verse 20, that last verse just provided such a beautiful transition for us into this prayer. We can learn many things from Habakkuk, but one thing for sure, I hope that you've always seen, he always takes everything to the Lord in intercessory prayer. Is chapter 3 a prayer, a psalm, a poem, or a song? All of the above? Yeah. It's a prayer poem that reads like a psalm, but is also written to be sung, right? According to the Shigonoth, it's interesting, we find that word only used in Psalm 7. As the other place. It comes from a word, listen, that means to wander, to sway, to swerve, one that causes you to stagger. So there are some different views on the meaning, but in context, one way to understand the word is that there's just an irregularity in the rhythm. You know, the rhythm of the song sways and swerves. But I tend to go along with a very well-respected Hebrew scholar who said, when you're happy, you really aren't staggering. Habakkuk knew there were some sad times coming, so the emotions experienced in this song would be a mixture of many. Notice that Habakkuk's prayer begins with Lord, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. He's clinging to that truth. As a result of all that Habakkuk had heard and seen in the previous chapters, we can only imagine that the depth of the prophet's awe for the greatness of his God. Undoubtedly, Habakkuk has been forever changed by this encounter, and rightly so. Lord, I've heard the report about you, and I fear. Literally, that says, Yahweh, I have heard the hearing of you. In context, yes, the judgment of Judah, and then the Chaldean judgment. The kind of destruction he had just heard about is really a massive catastrophe. When God says, I'm going to wipe out the Chaldeans, do you realize that who's going to be suffering right along with them? Who's going to be in exile when that happens and God pours out his wrath on Babylon? Habakkuk and his people. He understands that they're going to be suffering too. He is standing in the midst of a dilemma, and he once again goes to the Lord with another petition. But did you notice how different his prayer is this time? He's not asking for deliverance from the Chaldeans. He's not asking that there'd be no suffering for him and his people. Why? Because he had come to see that the things that were going on to take place were both inevitable and well-deserved. He said, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. The prophet's one burden and concern were now for God's work and God's purpose to be accomplished in his nation. Like the Lord's prayer in Matthew 6, praying, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Even amid the years of suffering and calamity, Habakkuk is pleading, God, revive your work. Keep your work alive. Preserve it. Remember I said Israel was getting sent back to the place where they came from? A big do-over? Habakkuk is ready to write off the relative goodness of Israel and anticipate nothing less than a new beginning for his people. He prays for a revival, for renewal in the time of invasion, and the destruction that soon is to come to Israel. Verse 2 continues. Habakkuk doesn't ask God to remember them because of any merits, but he prays, God, in your wrath, in your perfect righteousness and justice, would you please remember another of your attributes and that of mercy? Habakkuk prays knowing well that they don't deserve it. The idea is, Lord, I know we deserve your wrath, but in the midst of that wrath, would you remember mercy and ascend revival among our people? Habakkuk's fear of the coming judgment is genuine. but his knowledge of God's merciful character is equally genuine. So he intercedes for his people. I'm terrified, Lord, but I remember what you have said in the past. In Joel, you said if we repent, you will turn things around. In Amos, you will raise up the tenth. In Obadiah, a remnant will be preserved. In Hosea, your love for your people, and you will never leave them astray. Lord, in the years of total darkness, Lord, make it known. Remember mercy. Make your mercy known. I don't know if you were, whoever was in Sunday school this last week, but I am writing notes about Habakkuk through Sunday school, through church, because I just love how God's word just all comes together. And we were on prayer in Sunday school. If you were there, you know that. But I want to read Daniel 9. You can turn there if you'd like. Daniel 9, it's Daniel's prayer, but just see the similarity in what Daniel is praying for. 3 through 19. Or you can just listen. So I gave my attention to the Lord God, to seek him by prayer and supplication, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and those who keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all of Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. And we can go on. Let me just go for time's sake to verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For besides of the sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, your glory, right? O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of our own merits, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because of your city and your people called by your name. Goes so well. Daniel's there. He was taken, wasn't he? Both wrath and mercy are part of the multifaceted nature of God. Even when God is willfully ignored and blatantly disobeyed, that we just read about in Daniel, the love of God for his people draws them relentlessly to himself. Despite their actions towards him, when sinners return in penitence to their Creator, he promises to forgive and restore them to himself. You can read in Malachi 3 or Hosea 11 to see the same thing. But verse 2 in Habakkuk encapsulates the message not only of Habakkuk, but of the very gospel itself. Turn to Luke 8, chapter 8. I don't know why I didn't think of this sooner, but I know why. Very small brain. Luke 8, verse 9 through 14. His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. Wait, I'm in the wrong place. Luke 18. Sorry. Did I say 8? I'm just, okay. Luke 18. I have it written right, just said it wrong. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, you know this. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes, all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself would be exalted. Is this not Habakkuk 2:4, ladies? The proud, the Chaldeans versus the righteous, Habakkuk? In short, Habakkuk prays that God will do for his people as he has in the past, and while inflicting punishment, will God remember to deliver also? Please, God, temper your wrath with your mercy. We have nothing to say but to ask that you might have compassion on us and pity on us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the moment I become really concerned about the state of my soul instead of my affliction, I am on a high road to blessing. Let me repeat that. The moment I become really concerned about the state of my soul instead of my affliction, I am on the high road to God's blessing. If I would ask you today to make a list of your three biggest worries, what would they be? Other than why the gas is going up every day, right? That is like a little crazy. No, three worries, what would they be? Would one on your list be a concern for today, the condition of the Evangelical Universal Church? Is the Church of Jesus Christ and the purity for the sake of God's glory even near any of your concerns? History tells us that revivals have usually happened when the Spirit of God comes down on a very dry spiritual desert. We could look at revivals with Edwards in Northampton, Wesley in Whitefield in England, and when these awakenings happened, so did repentance. As the Spirit moved during these times, there was a renewed, deep understanding, we talked about this Sunday too in Sunday school, of God's holiness and man's sin, right? And when that takes place, and when that took place back then, women, men, boys, girls were coming by the droves, repenting of their sins and committing their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need that in our world and in our churches today. And it needs to begin with church leaders. Wouldn't, O Lord, revive thy work be the most appropriate prayer for the church in our land in the time in which we live? In our day when wickedness and corruption seem so rampant and judgment of sin so inescapable, may our love for all mankind compel us to join with Habakkuk's plea, Lord God, revive your work, and in your wrath, please remember mercy. I know I would pray much differently for myself and for others, and that all that mattered to me is what finally mattered to Habakkuk, God's glory. God's glory. May the dominating theme of our prayers be, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. We get to Habakkuk 3, you're probably wondering, why are we getting there right now? 3 through 15, his praise for God's power. As Habakkuk prayed for revival of God's work to continue, he begins to see, through the spiritual viewmaster, many of God's mighty acts that took place through history. The events Habakkuk recalls show the nature of God as God marched through history, beautifully displaying his faithfulness in the past. In the Song of Praise, Habakkuk glorifies the power and the majesty of his God. One said, it is good to praise God like this, and God's people need to do more of it. And I thought to myself, is giving God praise for his works in my life a part of my daily diet? verses 3 through 15 are referred to as a theophany, and a theophany describes a manifestation of God that is tangible in human senses. In its most restrictive sense, it is a visible appearance of God in his great power and glory, and it often looked to the events of Exodus and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. This passage, one said, forms the most extensive and the most elaborate theophany to be found in the Old Testament. God reveals himself to Habakkuk in this marvelous way, much like he revealed himself to the Job, right? Let's read verse 3. God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. Our dear prophet articulated so powerfully what he had seen that today, when we're reading these verses, it's as if God is allowing us to have that view master ourselves, right? And just, we're going to click through each of these events that happened in the past. First picture on the reel that Habakkuk sees is God marching through the Exodus wilderness period. Habakkuk is looking back to that great deliverance. The Lord is coming from Teman, that's an Edomite city. And if you read the book of Obadiah, you're going to see how God had to deal with the problem of Edom, and he does so and explains it very well in the book of Obadiah. The verse continues, the Holy One from Mount Paran, which is in the Sinai Peninsula. Earlier in the book, Habakkuk complained about the Holy One. Remember in verse, can I find that quickly? 113, I believe. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness. So back there, he's saying, Lord, how can you, if you're holy, how can you even look on all this wickedness? But now he's seeing the righteousness and holiness of God in action, isn't he? Both places allude to the region in which God brought Israel into Canaan and gave the law and the territory, the land. And then we have that little Selah in here too in Habakkuk, and that's the only place that occurs is the Psalms in this book. Interesting. His splendor covers the heavens and his praise filled the earth. Another reminder of that important truth that we saw in chapter 2, verse 14. His splendorous glory on display. This is God's moment, ladies, not just in the past in a specific place, which it is, and we'll get a picture of that, but we know one day that the glory of the Lord is going to illumine all of the New Jerusalem. Verse 4, his radiance is like sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Isn't it, Habakkuk writes, like just so descriptive. I love this verse. God is radiant. God is glorious. God is all-powerful. God has power to break through the darkness. The word rays there is really literally horns, like horns of an animal, the part that really does damage in battle, right? That's God's power. Hand, talking about his military might. He can manipulate his power. He is in control. The end of verse 4 is my favorite. There is a hiding of his power. I wrote right in my Bible, God's power is so immense that these works of nature conceal more than they reveal. Is that not amazing? We lived through the earthquake in 1994, 30 minutes from Northridge, that big earthquake. And to feel that power for weeks because the aftershocks go on and on and on. And then you think of tsunamis and volcanoes and hurricanes and you name it. And that's a concealing of God's power. I mean, literally the earthquake, I mean, we were not hurt. We didn't have much damage. The city did. But I'll tell you what, that power experiencing it, I mean, it was awesome. God, you are great. You can just shake this place and it's nothing. It's nothing for him. Verse 5, Habakkuk speaking of the plagues on Egypt as well as the conquest of Canaan. Maybe you went back and read in Exodus and Numbers and thought back to those times. In verse 6 and 7, he stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tents curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Wow, this theophany comes down and the mountains and the hills are collapsing, reminding us of God's presence at Mount Sinai. God controls history God controls all creation. All nature trembles, for the Lord himself just stalks through the land in his wrath, and he thrashes nations in his fierce anger. Habakkuk, the entire earth can't take my power, God says. My ways are unshakable, unsearchable, everlasting. God sees all, it says. He's omnipresent. He is immutable. He is unchanging in all his ways. We can get that all from these verses. I am the great I am, he's saying to Habakkuk. Verse 8, did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on the horses, on your chariots of salvation? I love this verse. Awesome. Allusion. What is it to? The opening up of Jordan, right, in the Red Sea. But I love that he rides on his chariot of salvation. God always rides for salvation. It's a huge theme in the Old Testament. I'm going to read Psalm, don't even turn there, Psalm 68, verse 4 and verse 17. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. And then verse 17. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them at Sinai in holiness. And then I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy 33. It's a long chapter. 26 through 29. Love it. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, Israel, who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath him are his everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? Who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon high places. God is just on one long chariot ride through history, isn't he? I thought of Ben-Hur in those movies. But he rode through the seas. He rode through the rivers. He's taking out his enemies one by one. Why? Because he's on one path, and that path is victory, and it's the final climax. Read 9 through 12. Habakkuk. Your bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn, you cleaved the earth with rivers, the mountains saw you and quaked, the downpour of water swept by, the deep uttered forth its voice, it lifted its hands up high, sun and moon stood in their places, they went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. The metaphors are becoming more intense, aren't they? Habakkuk describes all that he sees in such splendid terms. God's always ready and prepared to defend his people, no matter who the enemy. God is changing the land, it says, his creation, verse 9. In verse 9, it says the rods of chastisement, another word, literally, arrows. They're like smart arrows. I thought God had smart arrows long before man invented smart missiles, didn't he? And you know what? He can aim them exactly where he wants and take out whoever he wants, whenever he wants. Is that not true? And then in verse 11, bolts of lightning are spoken of again as God's arrows, another awesome description of his power. The allusion, yes, to Joshua 10. And you probably went back and looked that up. But verse 14 of Joshua 10 says, surely the Lord was fighting for Israel in that day. Then we come to verses 13 through 15. You went forth for the salvation, there's that word again, of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devoured the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses. on the surge of many waters. Why does God ride through history like this? Here's the ultimate answer to Habakkuk's prayer. Habakkuk saw God threshing the nations, throwing them away as useless chaff for the sole purpose of the salvation of his people. God saying, Habakkuk, you must remember that everything I've done for the past 1,200, 1,500 years is for that reason. Habakkuk, you don't believe I can save? Look at my track record. Look at my track record. Trust me, Habakkuk. I am going to take all that power of mine that has been previously demonstrated and you just saw, and I'm going to combine it into one ginormous, immense, unparalleled act. And it's going to happen in one moment of time. And I think you know what I'm referring to. Habakkuk, that is how I'm going to save you. Everything I ever did, from creation to the flood, to the conquest to the wilderness wandering, was for the salvation of my people. I am going to take out the bad guys and just flay them open. No matter who comes to try to destroy my people, I'm going to crush them. Whether it's Pharaoh, the evil rulers, the kings, or other nations, I will crush them. What else is he referring to? Illusion? Genesis 3:15, crushing the head of the serpent. The head of the house of evil, Satan and his seed. God will save much more than Habakkuk ever thought possible. God will deal with all evil. He will do everything in one package. In a nutshell, God is going to take care of every problem that there'll ever be in this cosmos, in this world, and he'll do it through the Lord Jesus Christ. The message to Israel, don't be proud like the Babylonians who thought they had all the power and could do violence to whoever they want. They thought they could accomplish anything they wanted to. They gloried in doing it all in their own way, right? But Israel, you need to know, only Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, can save. That's who I am, and that's what I do best. I am by nature a savior. I will be your hero. The only hero, and I will save the day. So trust me. Trust me. One commentator, when referring to these verses, 3 through 15, said Habakkuk's few compressed verses draw on the entire spectrum of salvation's history. From creation and Exodus to the final revelation of God's rule and judgment, still awaiting its fulfillment. Do you believe that God delivered the Jewish people by performing these many supernatural events? Did he really bring plagues upon Egypt? Did he really stop the waters, the sun, and the moon? Above all, did he really send his one and only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for sins of his people, his death for their death, and then triumphantly rise again from the dead? If these things are true, and we know that they are, then we have a great God, and we shouldn't struggle to trust him. These are mighty acts that alone provide the kind of deliverance from fear and provision of inner moral fortitude, the strength and courage that we need in difficult times. But the presence of God is relative in its impact, depending on the relationship that one has with God. Those who oppose him and his people because of their pride and self-exaltation, 4a, 2:4a, right, will experience this mighty warrior in wrath as he moves throughout the earth because their soul is not right within them. They will be surprised at their defeat when they went forth expecting what? Victory, right? They stand in stark contrast to the ones who are in God's will, for they know this same mighty warrior, but not as a warrior of wrath. They know him as their gracious savior and deliverer because they are the righteous ones who have put their trust in him and who live by their faith. True faith is about one thing. It exalts God's ability. It raises God and lowers man. Faith is always dependent on Yahweh, which is the nature of this book. Recall that Habakkuk's name meant what? To embrace, right? To embrace God's word is just what Habakkuk did. His faith and trust in his Lord are what allowed him to embrace this trial. He took fast hold upon the goodness of the Lord, and he was able to finally rest and wait there. by the time Habakkuk gets through those reel of pictures, he is thinking, wow, this is some kind of God. Why? He now knows the God he served. He knows that God has been proven faithful all those many, many years. We're talking 1,200 to 1,500 years. Habakkuk can only conclude that God will continue to be faithful. Habakkuk didn't get here overnight to this place where his faith is restored, where his fears turn to faith and his worrying to waiting. But the fact remains, chapter 3 proves he got there, right? And it proves to us that we can get there too during difficult days if we practice the firm footholds of trials that we have learned from this book. Daniel 11, verse 32 says, the people who know their God will display strength and take action. From the New Testament, we know that a song on one's lips is a sign of the Spirit's filling one's heart, right? While Habakkuk doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, there's no doubt that the Spirit was inspiring and filling this prophet to record one of the most magnificent descriptions of Jehovah in the entire Word of God. We too would do well to sing this great psalm. For me, I might have to read it frequently, especially when we find ourselves in a Habakkuk-like hole, so to speak, right? When we find ourselves seemingly overwhelmed by our circumstances, real or imagined, unable to find rest, unable to find peace in our own strength. When we find ourselves in the Habakkuk-like hole, instead of looking inward, which we usually do first, right, we do well to imitate Habakkuk and look back to remember the great and mighty works of our great God, and then look forward in confidence to the future fulfillment that every one of his great promises that he has given to each one of us personally in the Lord Jesus Christ. So next week we get to sum this beautiful book up, and I was going to say save the best for last, but that's not true, because if you're like me, now that you have studied the whole book of Habakkuk, these verses, they should mean something very, very different to you than they did maybe when you've memorized them as I did 40-some years ago. Some POAs. What about this? God is holy, 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 and therefore must punish all sin and wickedness. Is your idea of God big enough to handle how he judges? Secondly, is there something in your life that is deserving of God's loving discipline? Will you allow him to use whatever instrument he chooses to do so? Will you trust him? Habakkuk didn't get it overnight, and we probably won't either. Sometimes it'll only take hours or days to bring us to this point. At other times, it might take months, maybe even years. It's a mysterious thing how God works with each of us to get us to that place of perfect trust and reliance on him. He has used many, many things in my life as his loving hand of discipline to get me to that place where I can truly, truly trust him. Even when circumstances don't change, ladies, because there's no guarantee that they will. What could you learn from Habakkuk's prayer, from those first three verses, that would be good for you to put into practice? Let me just give you some essential elements that I pulled out. One, humiliation. There is no longer any arguing with God or questioning his ways. There's no attempt to defend Israel or himself, but there's a frank admission of sin and a recognition of righteousness, holiness, and the justice of God. He's now concerned for the glory of God. He now sees the wonderful vision of the Lord in his holy temple with sinful mankind and the universe beneath him. In light of that vision, there is nothing to do for Habakkuk but to humble himself in the sight of God. And you all know Psalm 51, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Isn't that in wrath, remember mercy? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Humiliation. Humbly go to the Lord. Second, adoration. I heard about you and I fear. The expression suggests awe in the presence of such great God. An attitude of reverence and godly fear is an attitude that is often lacking among us as Christians today. There's way too much familiarity with God. We are thankful that we can come boldly to the throne, right? Through the blood of Christ, we can go there anytime, any place. But let's make sure that that truth doesn't lessen our reverence for him. Whenever I read the Puritans' prayers, I'm always thinking to myself, oh, what did they know that I don't know? Why can they, like, just have this unbelievable picture of the Lord? But again, it's understanding the holiness and almightiness of God and their total depravity, right? I need more of that. I need more of that. Third petition. Habakkuk's petitions in chapter 3 are different than earlier. He is now praying that God will continue to do his work and that it would come to fulfillment, that his purposes come to completeness. Concern that God be glorified. And I thought of, let us be ambassadors of Christ as though God were making appeal through us. Let's beg people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May our love for all those who are outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, those whose souls are not right within them, might that compel us to join in with Habakkuk's plea, in wrath, Lord, please remember your mercy, and let's not forget to petition the Lord on behalf of his church. Next week, we're going to definitely see praise being the final element, right, of prayer. I left you, I should have given you this last week, this the hymn, Be Still My Soul. You have it there? Let's just read it together. I mean, we don't have to do it audibly together, but I want to read it. Be still my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways, lead to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in veils of tears. Then shalt thou better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds shall know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall meet at last. Let me close in prayer with Psalm 57. Let's pray. Lord God, be gracious to us. Be gracious to us, for our souls take refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings, we will take refuge until destruction passes by. We will cry to God Most High, to the God who accomplishes all things for us. He will send from heaven and save us. He reproaches him who tramples upon us. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. Our soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before us. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. But our heart, O God, is steadfast. Our heart is steadfast. Yes, we will sing. We will sing your praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. We will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. We will sing praises to you among our nation. for your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Amen.